Morning, welcome to each of you. It's good to be in the house of the Lord again this morning. Find the warmth not only of a physical place to gather on a cold day, but the warmth of fellowship and the warmth of the Spirit moving in our hearts and drawing us closer to God. I do greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent in the fullness of time to redeem sinful mankind, who was crippled and miserable under the condemnation of the law. So studying yesterday, I thought, you know, if it had been up to me, I think I would have sent Christ to the earth as soon as Adam and Eve sinned. You know, why wait? The world had fallen. Hearts were broken. Relationship with God was severed. Paradise was lost, as we say sometimes. So, surely the sooner the Savior came, the better. You know, when I face a problem, I'm geared to fix it as soon as possible and move on. So why let 4,000 years of patriarchs and kings and prophets and nameless saints suffer the sickness of heart of that hope being deferred, the hope of a Redeemer coming? You know, God operates on a different time schedule than what we do on earth. He operates on a different time calendar than our mind does. Scripture tells us that 1,000 years are like one day with God. And God's timing is not hasty. You know, salvation that God provides is not some speedy band-aid, some superficial bandage on the sin problem. It's an inside-out renewal. And I believe that God's salvation was planned from eternity past. And so he didn't need to gear up to fix a problem. He already had the plan in place. And so those 4,000 years of waiting between Adam and Eve's fall and the coming of Christ were not wasted years. They were 4,000 years of working, God working in the world to prepare it for the promised Redeemer and the coming of the gospel. You know, if Jesus had come immediately after the fall, the time would not have been full. It would not have been the fullness of time. The nature of sin was just being revealed. The rebellion and pride and cruelty and pain of man's sin was in the seed stage, the sprout stage. And so if man would have instantly seen the redemption or the cure, it would have been before he truly felt the pain of the disease. And the gift of redemption could have been offered, but maybe poorly appreciated or poorly valued. The world wasn't ready for the Redeemer even at the dawn of the Jewish nation. Because although God had chosen and called the Jewish nation to be his people, they were still learning the language of the law and the sacrifices and the covenant that all would point to Christ. And if the Messiah had stepped onto the scene at that point, it would have been like taking a master painting by one of the world-renowned painters and giving it to a child. The strokes of the divine art would have been too fine for the child to really appreciate, for the child to really see. But in God's perfect patience, history unfolded until the world had exhausted its own wisdom and its own empire. And then and only then Christ came. Not early, not late, but right on time. The Apostle Paul clearly tells us that Christ came in the fullness of time, or when the fullness of time had come. And I invite you to Galatians 4 this morning, where we find those words. Galatians 4, I'd like to read verses 1 to 7 in the outset. Paul is speaking to the Jews here, and he is reminding them of the role that the law played in leading to the work of Christ, And then he's showing them what God intends for them in the new dispensation, in the new covenant. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So what he's saying is that a child who is heir to a throne, a king, the prince that's next in line to the throne, doesn't get that inheritance until the time is right. He's just like any other child in the fact that he has to go to school and he has growing up to do before the time is right. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The title of the message this morning is The Fullness of Time. And my burden for this message is to impress us and inspire us anew with the fullness of time as we see it in Christ's first coming. And then I'd like to take a quick look at the fullness of time in God's working in our personal lives and a glimpse into the fullness of time when Christ returns again. So the first part of the message, in the fullness of time, Christ was born. God works steadily to accomplish his purposes over the years of time, and we see him through history, not only biblical history, but secular history, working through the centuries, working through the years to prepare empires, to prepare events, and to prepare individuals for the Redeemer to come. The first section under this point, I've titled The Long Wait for Bethlehem. The long wait for Bethlehem started with a promise. And that promise is literally infused in every page of the scripture because remember, God knew from eternity past that man would fall. He knew that man would sin and he planned for his redemption. This was not a reactionary plan. It was part of the larger divine plan. And in the fullness of time, God created a world. And when that world was fully created, he created a man and placed him in that world. And we know the story. He created a help meet for that man. And when Adam and Eve sinned, as God knew they would, God promised them a redeemer. Very early in the book of Genesis, Genesis 3:15, we have this first gospel, as it's sometimes called, or proto-evangelism, sort of like the prototype. This is proto-evangelism, the first glimpse we get of God's plan. Genesis 3:15, in the midst of God pronouncing a curse, he says this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he's speaking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's pointing forward to a man coming, born of a woman, the seed of humanity, who would be the Redeemer. So it started with a promise, and then it continued on a path. And we know these familiar stories, but in the fullness of time, Noah entered into an ark, and the world was cleansed. In the fullness of time, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to establish a faithful family that God could bless. And God established a covenant with Abraham. He made him promises, including that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. Again, pointing forward to the coming of Christ. In God's plan, Israel went into Egypt and was there for years. And in the fullness of time, he brought them out of Egypt and established them as a nation in their own land. And as time went on, kings like David and Solomon came to the throne, and recognize that as the zenith or the height of Israel's political power. And he renewed his covenant with David. He said, your son will sit on your throne and will be an everlasting king. He promised the throne to David. And then Israel went into this pattern of idolatry and restoration, idolatry and restoration. And throughout that pattern, in the fullness of time, God would send a new prophet to reaffirm his love and his plan and his truth. And in the fullness of time, he would send the next great leader who would free the people and lead them back into a relationship with God. I thought of the words of the hymn writer when he said, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." The hopes and fears of all these years were working to prepare the world for Christ. Notice, God wasn't preparing Christ. Christ was prepared and planned and pledged from eternity past. God was preparing the world to receive Christ. The promise continued through the path, and as time unfolded, there were tremendous prophecies that were part of this long wait for Bethlehem. There are more than 300 prophetic references to Christ's coming throughout the Old Testament. We already had the one that he would be the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. He's called the son of Abraham in Genesis 18. We have a glimpse into his virgin birth in Isaiah 7, verse 14. We're told that he will reign on David's throne in Isaiah 9. We're told that he will be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5, verse 2. God even prophesied the flight into Egypt in Hosea 11, verse 1. And these prophecies were delivered by a sequence of men, a succession of men. Often there were long intervals of time between one messianic prophecy and the next. And these prophecies grew more detailed as time went on. It started with a rather indefinite promise that there would be a Redeemer. And then God narrowed it to the race. And then he narrowed it to the nation through which the Redeemer would come. And then he narrowed it to the line of the tribe of Judah. Then he narrowed it down to the family. And then he gave specific details about Christ's birth and followed that with specific details about the work that Christ would do and the humiliations he would suffer and the death that he would die and the resurrection that would follow. Someone called these pencil points of light emanating from successive ages and marking the birth of Christ with vivid accuracy. And when all of those types, prophecy is not an end in itself. God didn't just make those prophecies for the beauty of prophecy. When all of those types, when all of those prophecies had done their work in presenting this circle of understanding and ideas in which we would understand Christ's person and his work, then it was the fullness of time. I found it interesting. A man named Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks, and he used probability, the science of probability, to try to get a grasp of what's the possibility of even eight, he chose the number eight, even eight of these prophecies of Christ happening randomly. And he says that the chance of eight of these prophecies happening randomly is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now, I don't know. I didn't look at the figures of how he came to that. But that's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. To put that in perspective, very few of us actually have silver dollars anymore. But the silver dollar was a fairly large coin worth $1. It used to be minted in the United States. If you took 100 quadrillion silver dollars, they would cover the state of Texas to the depth of 2 feet. Now Peter Stoner said, take one of those silver dollars that cover the state of Texas to the depth of 2 feet and put a mark on it and shuffle them thoroughly. And then blindfold a man and send him out into the state of Texas and say, pick up the silver dollar that has the mark on it. Well, he could go in any direction he wanted to. He could take as long as he wanted, and the chances of him finding that one silver dollar among the 100 quadrillion is the same chance that there would be that these prophets could have written eight different prophecies and all of them would have come true in one man, unless you believe, as I do, that they wrote by the inspiration of God and not their own wisdom. So there was the long wait for Bethlehem. There was also the world prepared by providence. The perfect, all-knowing, sovereign God promised to send his son, and he left nothing to random chance. Those 4,000 years were years of meticulous preparation and coordinating all the details of history, aiming toward this one point. And this was not God just randomly trying things. This was all the product of his foreknowledge. He foresaw the fullness of circumstances. He knew when it would be, and he planned and coordinated everything to meet at this point. The world was prepared for Christ. It was the best time for the gospel to root and take root and grow. Someone said it this way: it was the fittest time in history. So how did he prepare the world? Well, I find it fascinating. A number of years ago, I read this thought, and it has stuck with me ever since. That Luke 23:38 tells us that the inscription above Christ's head when he was crucified was written in three languages. Well, we've known that from little up, but did you ever stop and think about how the three nations behind those three languages were each instrumental in preparing the world for Christ? The inscription was written in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew, the three languages of the three nations that God primarily used to prepare the world for Christ. So first, he prepared the world spiritually through the Jews. The Jews were an ancient people. They were God's chosen people, to whom he foretold the Messiah and through whom he brought the Messiah. The Jews were the special ward of God as a nation for over 2,000 years, and they had become quite proud of it. In fact, they had forgotten how to walk humbly with their God, as Micah said. And so they were in this pattern of falling away and being punished and repenting. And even after they were restored to their land from captivity, many of them did not go back. And God seemed to go quiet. There were 400 silent years after Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And now the Jewish nation found itself under Roman rule. Instead of being God's one chosen people, they were just one of 50 Roman provinces. That was quite a degradation for the nation of Israel. And they hated the Romans. They hated them passionately. There were rebellion after rebellion of the Jews against the Romans, each of which was harshly crushed. And so the Jewish people, politically, as well as spiritually, were becoming increasingly anxious for this promised deliverer. As a result of going into captivity and not all coming back, there were thousands of Jews scattered across the Roman world that helped prepare the world spiritually for the coming of the Redeemer. Because like colonists that came to America from Europe, they had this double affection or this dual affection. They loved the lands where they lived, but they loved the home customs and the traditions of their faith. And so in many of these cities where the Jews were scattered, they established synagogues where they would meet to worship. And if they didn't have a synagogue, they would meet by the river to worship. Think of Acts 16 when Paul and Barnabas went to Philippi and found a cluster of Jews meeting by the river. So in all the great centers of the Roman world, there were these Jews planted, sleeper cells, if you please, waiting for the Redeemer, waiting for the Messiah. And so even the heathen scattered throughout the world were familiar with the Jewish concept of one true God who was holy. They were familiar with the Jewish spiritual customs of human dignity and mercy coupled with justice. And there seems to have been throughout the Jewish, or throughout the Roman world, non-Jewish God-fearers who would attend the synagogues even if they didn't join them. And then there were proselytes. And so when you think ahead to the first church after Christ lived, died, rose, and ascended, the first church was Jewish. It started at Jerusalem and spread out. And what set the stage for that rapid growth? Well, it was these sleeper cells of Jews, faithful Jews scattered across the Roman world. As the gospel went out from Jerusalem, it would come to their little synagogue or their little gathering, and they were ready to receive it. That was the role of the Jews, through whom Christ came and through whom the church would begin to grow. God also prepared the world socially through the Greeks. Alexander the Great lived 300 years before the time of Christ. He was a strong leader who conquered the Medes and the Persians and most of the eastern Mediterranean world, from Greece down to Egypt and east into Persia and to the borders of India. And everywhere the Greeks went, they spread their culture, their way of thinking. And so the age of the Greek domination in thinking and culture is called the Hellenistic Age. The Greeks were known for their love of philosophy, their love of thinking, their love of wisdom, and that became a god to them. They were proud of their wisdom, but it helped prepare the world for Christ because they were open to hear new ideas. But the greatest export, or the most valuable export of the Greek domination, was the common language that spread throughout the Mediterranean world, Koine Greek, the commonly spoken Greek of the people, was known by virtually everyone in the Middle East, in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. If they kept their own language, they knew Greek as a secondary language. And by the time of Christ, many of them knew Latin as a secondary language. And so the Greek language became the vehicle through which the gospel could travel very rapidly across the Mediterranean world. You see God working to bring the fullness of time. Another side benefit of the Greek language was the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that had been done in Alexandria, Egypt. And it's called the Septuagint because the legend says that 70 men were sent to an island for 70 days to translate this Old Testament into Greek. And the legend says that when they came off of the island at the end of 70 days, these 70 different translations were all identical. Someone said that that's unfortunate because there are a lot of errors in the Septuagint. But be that as it may, the Septuagint at least put the Old Testament in the common language of the people. So they knew the prophecies of Christ and they knew the promises of God and were ready for his coming. Thirdly, God prepared the world politically through Rome. The Roman Empire swallowed the Greek Empire and kept on expanding. By the time of Christ, it was on three continents, and it continued to expand from northern Europe to Spain to North Africa to Egypt and Arabia and the whole way to the Black Sea. And sometimes we say that Rome controlled the then known world. Well, maybe we should say it controlled the Mediterranean world. Because in actuality, the Roman Empire only controlled 12% of the world's surface, but it was the 12% of the world's surface where most of the people were congregated at that time and through which the gospel would spread. Rome brought a unified government. It brought order. It brought fair taxes, or at least it tried to. It brought a governor to each of the Roman provinces. And so that unified government, instead of having a lot of these petty little city-states that fought among themselves and squabbled and may have restricted the flow of the gospel, they were swallowed into one great empire that had a universal social system and systematic laws. There was a uniform military, quite a large military, and the Roman legions kept the barbarians at bay, and they kept peace. In fact, from 27 BC to about 180 AD was known as Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And so instead of constant war and constant strife, the people in the Roman Empire had some breathing space to think about something other than just surviving and fighting the next battle and holding the barbarians at bay. And so their mind was ready to think about redemption. Rome also brought a unifying road system and sea travel. There was a vast system of roads. I read anywhere from 185,000 miles of road to 250,000 miles of road throughout the Roman Empire. And they were well-maintained and well-engineered, even had mileposts like we're used to seeing on interstates today. The Roman Navy kept the pirates at bay so that it was safe to travel the seas. Communication was fast and easy, and so was travel. And think about all the implications that that had for the gospel and the spread of the gospel and the spread of the church after Christ's coming. You could cross land and sea without entering a foreign country and going through customs. It was a one world, virtually unseen since the time of Babel. Traveling throughout the Roman Empire was not like traveling through Europe where you went from country to country. It was like traveling across the United States where you seamlessly traveled from state to state without ever having to stop and show your passport. Think about that and the implications for the spread of the gospel. The Romans didn't like new religions. They called them illegal, but over time they got to a point where they were reconciled to the fact that they would never get the Jews to worship their emperor. And so they sort of accepted the Jews as a legitimate religion, and think about the providence of God in this, they saw Christianity as simply a branch of Judaism. And so when Christianity started, the Romans said, well, it's just the Jews squabbling about policy. We don't want to have anything to do with it. And so Christianity was grandfathered in under the acceptance of Judaism, and you can read about it in Acts 18, and it allowed Christianity to get a good footing without immediate persecution. God also prepared the world because universally he prepared the people in need. Mankind was in a common moral helplessness. There was a universal sense of need. Galatians 4 talks about the guilt of being under the law. And this was not just the Mosaic law or the Jewish law. This was the moral law, the law that showed man his sin and offered no help to him in living above sin and living up to the law. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 9, that we've concluded both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. There was a common conviction in mankind that they needed a deliverer. Now, they didn't always agree on what the deliverer should look like, but they felt that emptiness and that helplessness. The Greek philosophers helped break down the old Greek gods. There was Zeus who threw thunderbolts. There was Poseidon and Mercury and a whole lot of other ones. There were three-headed dogs and Medusa with snakes instead of hair. There was this whole cast of colorful old gods that the Greeks believed in. And when the Greek philosophers came along, they said, this doesn't make sense. Well, that was good because it eroded the confidence in the old superstitious gods, but it didn't bring anything to replace them. Greece was no longer known for its wisdom and its former glories. In fact, a pagan looking on at this time period said, nowadays the greatest vices are concealed under the name of philosophy. In other words, Greece is living in sin and covering it up by claiming that they are philosophers. The Stoics said, withdraw from the world. The Epicureans said, indulge in the world. All trying to fill this vacuum. And the poor people couldn't withdraw and they couldn't indulge. And so all they could do was wait. The Romans held up their emperor as an alternative to God, but they lacked virtue. Heathenism was an experiment of what happens when man is left to himself. And what happens is no peace, no rest, and no future. As the old religions failed and offered no spiritual comfort, there was an age of vice and unbelief and superstition and widespread suicide and utter despair. And I was shocked to realize that the age expectancy, the life expectancy in the Roman Empire at this time was between 20 and 30 years old. Judaism was exhausted by formalism and legalism, and they were hungering for a true relationship with God, and that was the soil in which the gospel could grow. And so the stage was set for the momentous happening. And God, in his foreknowledge, had prepared everything so that in the Roman province of Judea, about 700 years after the founding of Rome, would be the best time and the best place. And so there was a long way for Bethlehem, a world prepared by providence, and then a son sent to redeem. The manger at Bethlehem pointed immediately to the cross at Calvary. Someone wrote it better than I could say it. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk a dusty hill and be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns upon it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. And we see the progression in Galatians 4, verse 4. God sent forth his Son, forth from the glory of heaven. We see the preexistence of the Son, the eternity of the Son, and redemption because of a divine initiative, nothing that we did. We see him born of a woman, the wonder of the incarnation, God with us, that God should be like man. Someone said it's the king taking off his royal robes to work among his people, wearing their clothes. He shared our limitations and all of our weaknesses. He took on him the helplessness of a human baby, and there was no expediting of this process. There was no speeding it up. Jesus grew up like a normal child. He was born under the law. He was subject to the restrictions and the requirements and the demands of the law. And that was necessary to save those who were under the law. Because if Christ could have come and skipped the law, he would not have been able to save us. He would not have been able to be the sacrifice. But by coming under the law without sin and fulfilling all the claims and all of the requirements of the law, he proved himself the worthy, perfect sacrifice of atonement. And so the old dispensation of the law came to an end, and God gave a better replacement for it. And this is more than just a release from the ceremonial law. Oh, we don't have to do all of the Jewish customs anymore. This was a redemption from the wrath of God and the curse of the moral law that says you are a sinner. And so the law filled its place. The law was the schoolmaster. The law was finished its education of the people. It was the natural result of the law having brought the people to an overwhelming consciousness of their sin and their utter hopelessness to do anything about it. Time was full. It was not an abrupt phenomenon that God woke up someday and said, I'm going to do this now. It was him working to bring the fullness of time. And so the coming of Christ in the fullness of time marked a great turning point. Jesus was the true center of history. Everything that went before was moving toward the birth of Christ, and everything that came afterward is dated by the coming of Christ. And for years, even the most ardent atheist acknowledged Christ when he wrote BC and AD. And that's why in a lot of scholarly science and philosophy, they are now going to Common Era and before Common Era to get away from acknowledging a fact that they cannot deny. Second part of the message, in the fullness of time, Christ works today. I'd like to look briefly here in the last parts of the message as to what this means, because I do not think that Christmas, the sole meaning of Christmas is that Christ came once and he lived and then he returned to heaven. One of the meanings of Christmas for us is that he moves continually among men and he works through men. And so we have the long wait sometimes for God's leading in our lives. We struggle with patience. We have unanswered prayers. We have lingering suffering. We have an unclear future. We have dreams that are unfulfilled or maybe crushed. Long seasons of waiting. My grandfather used to say, the waiting time, my brother, is the longest time of all, quoting a poem that he learned in school. Why don't you heal, Lord? Why don't you answer? Why? Do you know an airline schedule doesn't run on the passenger's watch? It runs on the master clock. And so God has appointed times and seasons for each of us, and he is busy, he is working, he is in control, he's still keeping his promises. And in the fullness of time, he will bring it to pass. God is a God of perfect personal timing. To everything there is a time and a purpose and a season, and God will make everything beautiful in his time. So we have the long wait for God's leading, but we also have the heart refined by patience, because God works to bring things in the fullness of time And sometimes part of that waiting is simply learning to surrender the good for the better. Our role is obedience and the commitment to God in the waiting room, worshiping, walking in holiness, and growing in grace long before the door opens. We trust God's calendar, and we surrender our perfect timeline and say, "My times are in thy hands." We choose to walk in the light that he provides, submitting our decisions and our uncertainties to his will, because waiting is not inactivity. They that wait upon the Lord, that's not sitting, doing nothing. That is faithfulness under God's schedule. We are working under God's schedule as we wait on him and serve him. And what feels like an irritating red light for us may be God's timing in keeping us from a collision as we forge through an intersection that he wants us to wait. We learn to love and adore and trust our Almighty Father, who rules with mercy over man and his affairs. We learn the Father heart of God. God's timing is good even if it doesn't feel good, because he is working everything in the fullness of time. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore our Father. He's not some impersonal or inanimate or amoral force. And so we have confidence that no matter what disaster or revolution or evil there is in the world, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so we can, after a heart refined by patience, we can live as redeemed sons and daughters. Galatians 4, verse 5 says that one of the purposes of redemption is the adoption of sons. Adoption is intimately linked to redemption. Christ became the Son of Man so that we may become sons of God. And so our consciousness of God as our Father is only possible through the redemption, because Christ said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's interesting that the Abba Father is the Aramaic and the Greek words for Father, so it's repeating it. It's saying Abba, our Father. It's a familiar form indicating a loving and trusting entreaty. It's sort of almost like the pet nickname that your child gives you because he loves you. Our soul was created for a relationship with God, and we see that clearly in verses 6 and 7. Part of the work of the Spirit from the Father in the name of the Son, or in the name of the Father, it's the Spirit of his Son given in the name of the Father, is to influence the heart to draw us to the Father. And that leads us to sanctification, where the Spirit is working through us and refining us on God's timetable. The true power of the gospel is the lasting changes that Christ's work does in our hearts. I recently read a quote from Celsus, who was a Greek philosopher, and he said there were ordinary quacks that could be seen in the streets doing greater miracles than those of Jesus. So what he's saying is Jesus was not the greatest miracle worker walking the streets of Judea. Ordinary quacks could be seen in the streets doing greater miracles than those of Jesus, blowing devils out of men and blowing away diseases, calling up the souls of heroes and displaying sumptuous banquets with sweetmeats and dainties that were not really there, doing all kinds of spectacular miracles. But rational minds then and rational minds today aren't impressed with the miracles, the physical miracles, but they cannot deny the power of a changed life when Christ changes the heart. And that is the ongoing work of sanctification. Moral uprightness is only attained when God dwells in us and we respond to his prompting and surrender our heart and our being to him. Isaiah 53 says that by his stripes we are healed. And so going back to the thought of the manger leading directly to the cross, Jesus would be condemned to die, and he would be bruised, and he would be battered, and he would bleed, and he would be whipped, so that we could be healed by his stripes and made better and better through him. But that healed, we are healed, could actually also be translated, we are being healed. By his stripes, we are being healed. It is an ongoing healing and sanctification. The last part of the message I'd like to look at, in the fullness of time, Christ will come again. Because the meaning of Christmas, again, is not merely that Christ once came and that he lived and that he returned to heaven, but it's also that he's coming again. Christmas is not a standalone event. It is the beginning that looks to the end in the fullness of time when Christ consummates his work. And so we have the long wait for consummation. We are waiting for the final payment of our salvation. In a lot of ways, we're not that much different from Moses and Abraham and David, saints who lived with this tension of a partial fulfillment and yet a promise of more. And yes, I'm thankful to live in the New Testament and have the privileges of sonship, but there's still that tension. We have the down payment of our redemption. And as wonderful as it is, there's still the tension that there's more to come. There's promise of it being consummated. We have the first installment and the final payment is yet to come. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And so the world of faithful people will experience the fullness of redemption when Christ returns. And as the times darken and things seem to get worse and worse around us, our desire should increase for that consummation and that eternal fulfillment. The signs of the times are everywhere, and we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the long wait for consummation. There are many hearts that are being saved because of long-suffering mercy. Why didn't God send Christ yet? Well, what looks like delay to man is patience. It's the fullness of time. The fullness of time is not yet, but when the fullness of time comes, God will send Christ. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 10, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So why is there the wait? Because God, in his foreknowledge, knows when the time will be full. And he has set that time, and he is allowing, in his long-suffering and mercy, he's allowing space for men to repent. He's not willing that any should perish. And he knows when all who will repent have repented. 2 Peter 3 goes on and says, "But the day of the Lord will come." God has fixed the day in his foreknowledge when time again will be full and Christ will come. 1 John 3 says that every man that hath this hope, the hope that someday he will see Christ and be like Christ, every man that has this hope purifies himself. 2 Peter 3 again says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." And so we are to live ready for his second coming, watching and working and worshiping, so that at whatever unexpected hour he comes, he will find us awake and going about his business. It's like a household, a family, banding together and cleaning house because they know a guest is coming. They don't know when the guest will come, but they know that he will come, and they want to be ready. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." Hebrews 10:37. That will be the fullness of time. And we will see the Son exalted as King. You know, in Christ's first coming, he came in a stable, in the dregs of poverty, in anonymity. He came in humility. He came in swaddling clothes. He was laid in a rough wood manger. But his second coming will be completely different. He will come in clouds of glory. He will come in open display. Every eye shall see him, He will be crowned with many crowns, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so every humiliation of Christ's first coming in the fullness of time will be reversed at his return in the fullness of time. He will not be hidden, he will be public. He will not be a servant, he will be reigning as king. He will not be obscure, there will be a universal confession that he is King of kings. Well, I understand that in the Alps, as you travel through the Alps, midway down what is called Simplon Pass, a traveler sees a stone along the path with the word Italia, or Italy, carved on it. And at that point, the traveler passes a boundary line. And every step beyond that stone, it seems, according to the reading I've done, every step makes it plainer just how great the boundary change was, just how great the change was as the traveler left Switzerland and is moving into Italy. After that stone, and he descends through the pass, the air is warmer, the flowers grow along the pathway, the grass is greener, and a traveler soon recognizes that that simple word, Italy, on the stone marked an entrance into a whole new world. And in the fullness of time, God led humanity across a borderline. Before Bethlehem, humanity's experience was cold. It was dark. They were looking forward to the warmth of Christ's coming, of a Redeemer. But after Bethlehem, we can experience warmth and peace unknown before. Because God is with us. That's the meaning of the Incarnation. God is with us now and evermore. And as we submit every day to God's ongoing leading in our lives, and we prepare for Christ's return in the fullness of time, we are preparing for an eternity in the presence of our Heavenly Father, who is never early, he's never late, he's always right on time, the fullness of time. Let's bow for prayer.